One of my favorite TV game shows of all time is Jeopardy. I think this show, along with classics like Wheel of Fortune and The Price is Right, are seared on the American consciousness. Everyone knows the familiar jingle that plays during the final Jeopardy round, and I won't embarrass my wife and embarrass me and all of y'all by trying to sing it, except it goes something like this. Okay. You know what I'm talking about. The contestants during that little jingle are thinking and thinking and frantically writing down their final Jeopardy question. Well, we all know the twist to this show. They're guessing the question, not the answer. As they've already been given the answer, they have to guess the question. Well, it occurred to me in contemplating this sermon that our Christian faith is a lot like Jeopardy. Jesus has given us the answers. They're there always for us in His Word. Has it ever dawned on us that maybe, just maybe, He's wanting us to come up with the questions? Or to phrase the idea in another way, He has the questions phrased in His mind and heart. Maybe He's wanting us to discern these questions that He has for us and is wanting us even over and over again to ask them of ourselves and our relationship with Him. Take today's gospel, for instance. Jesus makes it a huge point in the parable about being invited to the wedding feast, not to take the best place at the sit-down dinner at the wedding reception, lest you be bumped out so that one more honorable than you can be seated in your place instead. And in the parable about giving a feast, not to invite those who can repay you, as if you're creating an induced debt in our unwritten social code, but to invite those who can never repay you, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. All in all, to say, to give us the answer, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, be careful, pride goeth before a fall. We must put on ourselves the cloak of humility, especially in the presence of Almighty God, who, as we are reminded, lives within us who are believers through and in and by the Holy Spirit in His majestic, graceful power. Thomas Wheeler, the former CEO of the Massachusetts Mutual Life Insurance Company, tells the story about one day he and his wife were out driving around and they noticed they were almost out of gas. So he pulled up to the next gas station he could find, a dumpy little gas station with just one pump. There was only one man working there, so he asked the man to fill the car up while he checked the oil. He added a quart of oil, closed the hood, and he saw his wife talking and smiling at this shabby-looking gas station attendant. When they saw him looking at them, the station attendant walked away and pretended as if nothing had happened. Wheeler paid the man, and he and his wife pulled away. As they drove down the road, he asked his wife if she knew the attendant. Well, she admitted she did know him. In fact, she had known him very well. For it seems that they had not only gone to high school together, but they dated seriously for about a year. Wheeler responded, "Boy, were you lucky when I came along. If you had married him, you'd be the wife of a gas station attendant instead of a chief executive officer." His wife demurely replied, "My dear, if I had married him, he'd be the chief executive officer, and you'd be the gas station attendant." Can any of our wives out there relate? I think this is a true story. Archbishop Foley tells a story on himself that the evening he was notified he had just been elected Archbishop of the Anglican Church of North America, he got a phone call. "Dad," his daughter called out, "Time Magazine's on the phone, and they want to talk to you." "Ooh, they must want to interview me for their next issue," he thought to himself. He got on the phone already. "Hello, this is Archbishop-elect Foley Beach. How may I help you?" The voice on the line said, "Good evening, sir. This is Time Magazine. We're running a 3-day special on new subscriptions, and we wanted to know if you'd like to sign up." I think he told us that story one time. I probably am getting myself in trouble, especially since I'm on tape. But he really is. I mean, this is true. He really is one of the most gracious, humble, godly men I've ever known. Well, let's take another gospel example about Jesus giving us the answer, about the feeding of the 5,000 and what happened afterwards. Jesus has just miraculously fed all these people on one of the beautiful yellow grassy hillsides sloping up from the Sea of Galilee. It's hard to imagine sometimes what the Bible lands really looked like and still do, as they've not changed all that much really over the past 2,000 years. The best way to describe this area, I think, and many of you all were with Alice and me there 10 years ago, is that it looks a lot like the Napa Valley in California, just north of San Francisco. There are these beautiful sloping hills all around, covered in this yellow grass, all sloping down to a pristine, oval-shaped, big lake fed by the headwaters of the River Jordan. When the sun sets over these mountainous hills, the breeze from the Mediterranean coming in from the west begins to cool, and the shadows begin to fall, casting hues of red, orange, navy, and purple. And one is enjoying a delightful Chardonnay made from the surrounding Golan Heights. And as one witnesses all this, one realizes and knows Jesus has good taste. There's no wonder he spent his 3 years of ministry there. It is fabulous. We have to go back. Jess Cantillon will take us there, maybe Alfred too, if we can convince him. So after Jesus feeds the crowd and the disciples have taken up the 12 basketfuls of fragments left over, he sends them on to the other side so that he can go up on the hillside, pray, and recharge. Well, so far, so good. The evening quickly comes, however, and you know it's always something. As the disciples discover as they're crossing over that they're not making much headway at all as the wind is against them. The scriptures describe their experience as making headway painfully. How many times have we felt that way in life? Just when you think things are going to settle down, just when you have been through one thing, it's another. You find yourself like these disciples did, in the middle of a sea, all of a sudden everything's going against you, you feel you're not making any progress at all. In fact, if you're making any, it's with great pain or with great stress. It's in the middle of the night and you're absolutely exhausted. You have no strength left and you feel you just can't do it anymore. And it's not as if you haven't been trying. The disciples were out there rowing and sailing. They were doing everything they could, but their circumstances seemed entirely against them, as if they were being prevented from being able to carry on with their lives with what God was intending them to be doing. Did you ever feel this way? So what happens? Does Jesus give a flip? Yes. Note that while Jesus was yet still behind on the land, alone, the scriptures say he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Well, how could he know? It was dark. Now, maybe there was a full moon, and he could see where they were on the lake pretty well. Maybe he, too, felt the same strength of the wind and knew from that. Maybe he couldn't see or feel anything from where he was, yet he saw and felt and knew because he's God. The point is, Jesus knows and Jesus cares, even before the disciples realized it. So don't think even for a moment that you're all alone in what you're going through and what you're facing and the headway you're trying to make. Jesus knows and sees you exactly. And you know what? He cares. He cares about you and what's going on in your life. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Jesus meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Have no fear." Here's our Jeopardy answer. Take heart, it is I. Have no fear. So what's the question? To get there, let's look at a couple of other Jeopardy answers Jesus gives us and come up with those questions. First, in the letter to the Hebrews, today's epistle, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We who call ourselves Christian profess this to be a universal truth. Jesus is the Savior of the world. We believe he, the Son of God, came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. We believe that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. We believe he's the Savior and he's the Lord. But here's the question Jesus asks. Am I your Savior? Am I your Lord? In thinking about the gospel lesson from today, are you so full of yourself or are you so full of me? What happens when you are and when he is, when Jesus really is your Lord, when you're so connected to him and so in love with him? What happens? Well, you know how every now and then you pass by a church and see a church sign with an awesome saying? One of my all-time favorites, one of the best I've ever seen, was the church sign of the I Am Temple outside of Jasper, Alabama, on the way to Camp McDowell back in the Episcopal Curcio days. It said, "Call 911, this church is on fire." Just love that. When Jesus is your Savior, when He's your Lord, when He takes over your life, you're so in love with Him that you're on fire for God. This fire is what Jesus was talking about when He said in Luke 12:49, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." When a church is on fire, people are saved. They come to know Jesus and His amazing love for them. Communities are transformed. There is such a presence of the Lord when one walks into God's house, when that house is on fire, as it were, that it's almost tangible. It's attractive. It's irresistible. People just don't want to leave. The best example of this I've ever seen is what happened during the revival at the Brownsville Assembly of God in Pensacola, Florida, starting on Father's Day in 1995. There was such a movement of God there and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that daily services started to be held. People were coming in literally from all over the world, so much so that they had to translate the services into half a dozen different languages. The interpreters would get up at the beginning and say, if you're speaking Swedish, turn to channel whatever on the little microphone you could listen to. Thousands were saved. Hundreds were baptized. Everyone who wanted prayer was prayed over powerfully at the end of each service. I'll never forget, and this is literally true, you had to get in line by 7 a.m. just to be able to get in the doors when they opened at 6 o'clock that evening for the 7 o'clock service. Unbelievable, yet true. It was amazing and wonderful. Such hunger, such fire for God. But how do we begin to get there to catch that fire? It's through one of these bottom line, basic, yet most poignant questions Jesus ever asked His disciples, and indeed asks us today. In fact, He asks this of us every day when we wake up, which has to do with the personal appropriation of His nature Himself. When Jesus took His disciples into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they answered, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now I'm going to digress just for a second. Elijah, that's interesting for a moment. Why Elijah? John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, as predicted by the last prophet Malachi in the very last verse of the Old Testament. What does Elijah have to do with this most poignant question Jesus asks us every day? When Jesus was being crucified, He called out at the end, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and some of the bystanders, when they heard it, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." To this day, in Middle Eastern culture, especially Israeli culture, although it's crossed over into Arabic as well, when a person miraculously avoids an inevitable car wreck or survives some other kind of similar devastating occurrence, the colloquial response is, "Oh, Elijah must have come to help you." Elijah remains popular because, as we learn from the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah never dies. He is assumed into heaven in a whirlwind chariot of fire. So the idea goes that Elijah can come down from heaven from time to time to help someone in dire distress. The point is, whenever Elijah appears, God shows up. We see this with John the Baptist, who immediately precedes the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah. There John the Baptist is, baptizing penitents in the River Jordan, and God shows up, Jesus, asking to be baptized. In the Old Testament, Elijah challenges the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the goddess Asherah, saying to the people, we hear the same type of challenge today in the church, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And through Elijah, the power of God proceeds to be revealed. The sacrifice that the prophets of Baal set up is not touched, despite their crying out to their God all day long. "Maybe you're not crying out long enough," Elijah exclaimed. "I thought he's supposed to be a god. Maybe he's thinking about it, or maybe he went to the bathroom, or maybe he went on a trip. Maybe he's asleep and you have to wake him up." Nothing happened. Then Elijah set up his sacrifice on the old altar the wicked queen Jezebel had broken. He used 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And to make certain there would be no question about what would happen next, he doused the altar in wood and sacrificed with water. And then he prayed aloud, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you, the Lord, are God, and have turned their hearts back to you. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and also licked up all the water that was in the surrounding trench. Elijah appears, and God shows up. Now, Elijah is important, but he's still a precursor to God. As Christians with Jesus, we don't have to have Elijah anymore. So the most poignant question that Jesus asks doesn't rest with, who do men say that I am? And the response is a substitute, a forerunner of God, or even a way, one of many, to God. Anything short of the real thing won't do. For with Jesus, whom do we have? Just like the disciples, it's the middle of the night, no sleep, exhausted, worked to the bone, no hope, no headway, even though you've tried everything you've kept trying, doing everything you've known to do. Your circumstances are completely against you, anxious, worried, terrified. With Jesus, whom do we have? Not just something, not the next best thing, but the best thing. We have Emmanuel, God with us. Jess talked about that this last week. Never settle for less. Everything's against you, and God shows up. Jesus gives the answer, take heart, it is I, have no fear. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Everything changes. In our lives, everything changes too. When Jesus shows up in your life, he's going to do one of two things. He's either going to change your circumstances, or he's going to change you. Either way, the wind is going to die down. The wind of your circumstances fighting against you, or the wind fighting against you in your heart and your spirit, so that the wind raging against you in your mind and soul ceases and is replaced by that calm, that peace that passes all understanding, that grace that is sufficient for you, that his power may be made perfect in your weakness. In this latter way, it doesn't really matter that the circumstances may continue to rage around you, because you know that with Jesus, in what you're going through, you're going through. His presence stills your soul. He says to your soul, I am your salvation. He's with you all the way. Clearly, the most poignant question Jesus asks is that which he asked the disciples after he asked them, who do men say that I am? He asked, but who do you say that I am? Every day when you wake up, Jesus is asking this question today, who do you say that I am? Because clearly he's given us the answer. He's the answer. It's just that, do you believe it? Do you believe that this answer applies to you? Is Jesus the answer for you? Or are you the answer for you? There's a poem, I think it's called The Age of Anxiety by W.H. Auden, describing a forest of hell in which you realized you were lost, you didn't know the way, you didn't know what to do, and no one cared. Here we have Jesus showing up saying, take heart, it is I, have no fear. Sure, we all believe the theological truth that God is omniscient, that he knows everything that's going on. We all believe that he cares about and loves his creation. It's a general maxim. We even dare to believe that as a universal truth, he cares enough to go out and find the one lost sheep. But do you really believe that he honestly knows and cares about what's going on with you? This is the main question to which we already have the answer. Are we going to take Jesus at his word when he says, take heart, it is I, have no fear? How are we going to respond to him when he asks us every day, but who do you say that I am? Do we really want to catch on fire? Given the circumstances of your life, with what's going on right now, with what you may be facing in the future, is it best to head on out alone and try to make headway painfully in the face of a raging wind? Or if everything's all hunky-dory right now, is this how you would best encourage others? In other words, are we going to fall into the chasm of faithlessness and forgetfulness and unbelief, saying to ourselves essentially, this Jesus stuff doesn't really apply to me? Or will we make the leap of faith and say, yes, Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You, Jesus, are my Savior. You're my Lord. You're my deliverer. You're my provider. You're my refuge, my rock, my strong tower to keep me safe. And can you encourage others who may have lost sight of the answer? That's how we can catch on fire. There are many we know, even some of us right here, who are facing trying times right now. Strains in marriage, with children, with work, trying to make ends meet, perhaps the loss of a loved one, dealing with an uncertain illness, strains with their business. Sometimes it seems as if it's all at once with all the above, and that we're alone in it. Jesus acknowledges that in this world we will have tribulation, yet he says again, fear not, take courage, for I have overcome the world. He says again, take heart, it is I, have no fear. He says today, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's faithful and true. We have the answer right in the middle of our storm. The final Jeopardy question is, do you believe? And because of that, are you on fire? So much so that someone seeing you would exclaim, yes, call 911. Amen.